This is Pastor Imre. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob commanded his chosen people at Mount Sinai to celebrate a feast each year at the end of the harvest. 3.5 thousand years later, just such a feast is officially kept and celebrated by only two nations, the United States of America and the Dominion of Canada. Why does America keep Israel feast days? Stay tuned. Last week we were studying the founding of the Christian Pilgrim Colony at Plymouth, Massachusetts in 1620 by Christians from England. We are studying the Pilgrim Christians, the Mayflower Compact, which they drew up and signed, and the Thanksgiving Proclamation of 1623 are all examples and proofs that America was founded as a Christian nation. Part of the reason for this study is for the reassurance of you good, patriotic Americans who are almost despairing for the future of our beloved nation. Many of you, because of liberal and anti-Christian influence in the American government schools, simply have not learned of the startling Christian origin of this nation. You see only the present sin and corruption in America, and you do not see anything worth saving. Well, the Bible tells us that God looks not at the outward appearances, but to the heart. And America's heart is still there. America's foundation was not sin and iniquity. America's foundation was Jesus Christ and Christianity. Jesus said in Matthew 7 and in Luke 6, "Every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit." Many Christians fail to see that the evil fruit which is so visible in America and which they protest cannot come from the Christian faith, the root of our nation. Jesus said in Luke 6:44, "Of thorns men do not gather figs, nor of a bramble bush gather they grapes." This is a truth. If Christ and Christianity are the real roots of America, then the evil fruit ripening in America is from a different tree with a root other than Jesus Christ. It is from a corrupt root, a corrupt tree. King David wrote in Psalm 127, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh but in vain." If God Almighty did not build this house, this edifice, this nation we call America, then those builders of early America and we labor in vain. If God Almighty does not keep this city, this nation, then the watchmen who are awakening all over America are awakening in vain. Jesus said in Matthew 15:13, "Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up." Christianity, if it was God's planting in North America, cannot be rooted up. Our nation, if it was planted by God, will not be rooted up. However, the bramble, thorn, and briar, now growing great in our beloved nation and overshadowing and almost choking out the tree of Christianity, shall be plucked up by the Almighty. I'll cover that prophecy of that plucking up of the evil tree in more detail later on, God willing. All right, now back to our story of the pilgrims. Last week I had given a thumbnail history of the pilgrims' voyage to the New World and the first 2 years at Plymouth Plantation in Massachusetts. Then I said that I would read William Bradford's account of the summer and fall of 1623, during which happened what can only be described as a miracle from God, the miracle which led them to proclaim a day of thanksgiving for the colony. I am making much of this because I believe, as many of you already know, that America is the land of regathered Israel. America is the great nation promised to Abraham and to his seed. America is the Zion of Bible prophecy. These Anglo-Saxon and kindred peoples of Europe who colonized this North American wilderness were Israelites. And I believe that not only did God bring Israel to Zion, but God saw to it that the stone which the builders rejected was laid in this Zion for a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. In Isaiah 28 and verse 16, God said he would lay that stone in Zion. That stone is Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ was laid as the foundation of no other nation on earth but America. And don't you ever let the modern ministers tell you any different. It was of America that God was speaking when he caused the prophet to write in Isaiah 35, "The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose." God said in verse 8 of that chapter that the way of holiness would be there. What could that way of holiness be but the gospel of Jesus Christ, which was planted in America? How dare professing Christians say that that way of holiness was laid as the foundation for any nation created by the United Nations in this century? In verse 10, that place is named. "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their head." Who are the ransomed of the Lord? Well, Christians, of course. God said he would bring them to Zion, and they came here beginning in the early 1600s. By the way, that verse in Isaiah 35 about the desert blossoming as the rose can be seen in America's capital, carved on the face of the great marble train station. It is on the great arch entrance under which millions of both citizens and foreign tourists have passed in the century of the railroad. Those who carved it there so long ago applied that verse to America, not to a little land in the Mideast the size of Connecticut. All right, I must still read the account of that miracle of 1623, only one of many of God's miracles accomplished at the beginning in this Zion nation. We found last week that that first Thanksgiving was not after the pilgrims' first harvest in 1621, but was actually in the fall of 1623, their third harvest season in the New World. Speaking of miracles, I think the whole colony was one miracle after another anyway, as others have suggested after researching its history. But be that as it may, we are here interested primarily in the origin of the Thanksgiving feast, so we'll read now of that one miracle which brought that about. I will be reading this as it was written in Governor Bradford's original manuscript in 1647. The part I will read over this radio broadcast is printed in our pamphlet, Thanksgiving in America. Bradford is writing of their crop and then the harvest of 1623, quote, "I may not here omit how, notwithstanding all their great pains in industry, and the great hopes of a large crop, the Lord seemed to blast and take away the same, and to threaten further and more sore famine under them by a great drought, which continued from the third week in May till about the middle of July, without any rain and with great heat for the most part, insomuch as the corn began to wither away, though it was set with fish, the moisture whereof helped it much. Yet at length it began to languish sore, and some of the drier grounds were parched like withered hay, part whereof was never recovered. Upon which they set apart a solemn day of humiliation to seek the Lord by humble and fervent prayer in this great distress. And he was pleased to give them a gracious and speedy answer, both to their own and to the Indians' admiration that lived amongst them. For all the morning and the greater part of the day, it was clear weather and very hot, and not a cloud or any sign of rain to be seen." Now I'll interrupt here, in case you missed that in the first part of the reading. They had had this very, very hot and dry weather from the middle of May on into the middle of July. In other words, in the 2 months of what should have been the growing season, they had practically no rain and very, very hot weather. Then in the middle of July, because it was now obvious they would possibly starve that winter, if they had no crop, they set aside a day and began to seek God in humble prayer. He says, for all that morning and the greatest part of the day, it was clear weather and very hot, and not a cloud or any sign of rain to be seen. Yet toward evening it began to overcast, and shortly after to rain, with such sweet and gentle showers as gave them cause of rejoicing and blessing God. It came without either wind or thunder or any violence, and by degrees in such abundance as that the earth was thoroughly wet and soaked therewith, which did so apparently revive and quicken the decayed corn and other fruits, as was wonderful to see, and made the Indians astonished to behold. And afterwards the Lord sent them such seasonable showers, with interchange of fair warm weather, as through his blessing caused a fruitful and liberal harvest, to their no small comfort and rejoicing. From the account here, it appears that the corn and the other grain was so dried up that it was a miracle that it even revived, and they accepted it as a miracle. After Bradford refers to this as a fruitful and liberal harvest, then he concludes his account this way, quote, for which mercy they also set apart a day of thanksgiving, end of the reading from Bradford's account, which is in our pamphlet, Thanksgiving in America. If we have believed, and I believe rightly so, the events so far related came about by the guiding hand of God, would it not follow that God also caused the heat to almost destroy their crops to force them to seek the Lord by humble and fervent prayer? And then God answered that prayer with just the right amount of rain and just the right temperatures to provide them their so far most bountiful harvest. Is it so far beyond the realm of Christian reason but to believe that God's purpose was to cause them to proclaim a day of thanksgiving? That it was and followed such unique and marvelous events should serve as a greater proof that that is what God desired than any argument I might offer. God had told Israel, as we have read, that there were three feasts they were to keep forever and ever. That command is in Exodus 23, and we have already read that. Other history gives us proof that the Christian pilgrims were honoring the first two feasts of Exodus 23 by keeping the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the ordinance of communion and the acceptance of Jesus Christ as the substitutionary Lamb and Bread of Life. They were keeping the second feast, the Feast of the Harvest, by giving their tithe or a tenth of their earnings to the Church for Christ's work. But we have no record of anyone anywhere keeping that which would fulfill the third feast of Exodus 23. That is, they were not keeping it until God's circumstances led our Anglo-Saxon forefathers to restore that feast in the end of the harvest in 1623. That feast has now become one of the most important holy days in this greatest of all Christian nations, the United States of America. Isn't it strange, or at least provoking of thought, that only in America is the third feast of Israel kept? And by almost unanimous agreement, it is kept by the entire white population, the descendants of those English and other Europeans who migrated to this continent by the millions between 1620 and 1920. The Israel prophets foretold a time of restoration of Israel. Jesus Christ even spoke of Elijah, who was to come, Matthew 17:11, and restore all things. To those who look for Jesus' second coming, we point to Acts 3:21 and the words of Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, and speaking of Christ, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Jesus will not come again until the times of restitution of all things. Again, is it so far beyond reason to believe that the events related in this story of our Thanksgiving Day could be one of the methods God is using to restore his ways among his children of Israel. Christian friend, have you really looked at history in the light of prophecy? Are the events of the world just so much confusion to you? Or is God working out his plan upon the earth and working it out in his chosen Israel people here on this North American continent? The simple facts of history that the people of Anglo-Saxondom, comprising perhaps 95% of all the Christians in the world, keep, however poorly, God's required Israel feast days should lead you to search the Bible and history to see if perhaps your understanding of just who God's Israel people really are could use some enlightenment. God told Father Abraham in Genesis 17:7, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." God said to the Israelites, after he brought them out of Egypt in Deuteronomy 7:6, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." These and hundreds of other verses in the Holy Word testify of a special people of God. Where and among what people would you have found such in 1620 and 1623? Where, O Christian friend, do you find the people blessed by God above all people upon the face of the earth today? Looking at the subsequent history of the colonies, their growth, their eventual independence from Mother England, and the emergence of the United States of America as the preeminent nation of this age, can any rational, Bible-believing Christian consider that Captain Edward Johnson was wrong when he called the Saxon Christians God's chosen? It has been 3 1/2 long centuries since that little band of Christians bowed their heads and thanked the God of Abraham for his overpowering hand and providence in their lives. There is little I can add to their act to the true faith to which they were restored. But we have reproduced in this booklet or pamphlet, Thanksgiving in America, a few thoughts of great Christians who followed them, and I pray that those who do write and ask for these things and read them will have a more meaningful Thanksgiving Day year after year in the years to come. I pray that on future Thanksgiving days that you will have a glimpse of the greatness of the Christian men and women who left so much and came so far and began so well that which has now been left in our hands. Surely, like Abraham, they believed God, and it was accounted unto them for righteousness. They certainly believed Jesus, who said, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." They made Jesus Christ the foundation of this kingdom in America. May we build on no other. This is Pastor Emery. I'll have a few more things to say about the Plymouth Colony as we continue our study of America's Christian roots. I'll go on with that next time, God willing. Right now, I want to close this more detailed study of our Thanksgiving by reading George Washington's proclamation for a Thanksgiving Day, which he issued in October of 1789. This, of course, would be about 160-some years after that first Thanksgiving at Plymouth Colony, but this is the first proclamation by a president of this new nation. Let me read this, and I do pray you'll get a blessing from it. Here it is, quote, "Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, and to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor, and whereas both houses of Congress have, by their joint committee, requested me to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts the many and signal favors of Almighty God, especially by affording them an opportunity peacefully to establish a form of government for their safety and happiness." As I read on, now remember This is issued after the war for independence was over and America is now a new nation. George Washington's proclamation goes on. Now, therefore, I do recommend and assign Thursday, the 26th day of November next, to be devoted by the people of these states to the service of that great and glorious being who is the beneficent author of all the good that was, that is, or that will be, that we may then all unite in rendering unto him our sincere and humble thanks for his kind care and protection of the people of this country previous to their becoming a nation, for the signal and manifold mercies and the favorable interpositions of his providence in the course and conclusion of the late war, for the great degree of tranquility, union, and plenty which we have since enjoyed, for the peaceable and rational manner in which we have been enabled to establish constitutions of government for our safety and happiness, and particularly the national one now lately instituted, for the civil and religious liberty with which we are blessed, and the means we have of acquiring and diffusing useful knowledge, and in general, for all the great and various favors which he has been pleased to confer upon us. Let me interrupt this proclamation for just a moment. Did you notice that George Washington, the first president of the United States, in effect, in this proclamation, gave God Almighty credit for everything that this new nation had? Isn't that something? We can hardly expect that from the kind of presidents we elect to office in this century. He then goes on in the last paragraph, and also that we may then unite in most humbly offering our prayers and supplications to the great Lord and ruler of nations, and beseech him to pardon our national and other transgressions. He is asking for forgiveness of the nation's sins, to enable us all, whether in public or private stations, to perform our several and relative duties properly and punctually, to render our national government a blessing to all the people by constantly being a government of wise, just, and constitutional laws, discreetly and faithfully executed and obeyed, to protect and guide all sovereigns and nations, especially such as shown kindness to us, and to bless them with good government, peace, and concord. So George Washington also inserted in the proclamation that the people should pray for good government over other nations. Then he goes on, to promote the knowledge and practice of true religion and virtue, and the increase of science among them and us, and generally to grant unto all mankind such a degree of temporal prosperity as he alone knows to be best, given under my hand at the city of New York, the third day of October, A.D. 1789, and is signed by George Washington. Let me close by reading one paragraph from the preface to the Repenting of the History of the Puritans. Quote, before our children remove their religious connections, before they leave the old paths of God's Word, before they barter their birthright for a mess of pottage, let us place in their hands this chronicle of the glorious days of the suffering churches, and let them know that they are the sons of the men of whom the world was not worthy, and whose sufferings for conscience' sake are here monumentally recorded. I do pray that this material on Thanksgiving will show you the diligence and the faith of the founders of this, the greatest Christian nation of all history. Until next time when I return, God willing, to continue our study of America's Christian roots, this is Pastor Emery saying goodbye. God bless you. Read your Bibles and pray for Christian America.